You'll grab your Bibles and be turning to the book of Zephaniah. Book of Zephaniah, we are in our third sermon in this book. We likely will just have one more. I can't say that for certain. I don't know how the next chapter will be handled entirely, but it will likely be covered in one sermon, so we'll be done with it. It'll be a short book, a short series, so to speak, but there's a lot in it, and I've gotten a lot out of it so far, and I pray that as we work through this second chapter, we have a lot we learn from God's Word, even in a little book like Zephaniah. The first chapter of Zephaniah began really and ended with a declaration of worldwide judgment. But for the bulk of that chapter, Judah was primarily addressed, and Zephaniah warned Judah of coming judgment for their sin. And as we open up in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 are directed at Judah, but the rest of the chapter will be directed to surrounding Gentile nations of Judah at this time. This chapter should serve as a great warning, really, to the world. It should serve as a picture, really a small picture of what is to come on this world for its sin. Now, God, through most of the prophets, and again, we've touched on this, but through most of His prophets, He addresses sinful Judah and sinful Israel. He addresses His people. He addresses their sin. And He warns over and over of coming judgment to them. And we've had that in this book, and we'll have it some more. And we'll speak on that a little bit here to begin with in this chapter. But the picture that we should have is, again, if He is going to deal that way with His people, if He's going to judge those that He is in covenant relationship with, then we can be certain He's going to judge Gentile nations. He's going to judge people that are not in a covenant relationship with Him. And this chapter primarily serves as a great example of that for us. I will give you a little bit of a spoiler alert for the chapter, and really for the history of the world and for the world to come. There is no undefeated nation. There is no empire, no dynasty that has never been defeated or won't be defeated. The only one will have Christ reigning at the head of it on David's throne. That is the only world power that will ever be undefeated and that will ever reign without being taken off the throne. We as humanity like to believe that we are incapable of falling. We live in a nation that has been powerful for a long time here in America, and we've been a world power for quite some time, and there's an arrogance that has swept in and has been a part of our culture and our society, and this idea, this belief that we can't fall, that we cannot be defeated. That's just not true. And if that the saying is true, which it is, that we can learn from history, we've got history right before us today to look at, to see that mankind, there's no empire, there's no dynasty that can be built. There's no nation that can be built that is so powerful it cannot fall. So that is a lot of what we will get out of today, and we will see how this will play into the future of the world and what we need to learn from it. Beginning in verse 1, we read, "Gather together, yes, gather, O shameless nation, before the decree takes effect, before the day passes away like chaff, before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do His just commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord." So as I stated, in these first three verses, God addresses Judah here. Having just pronounced in the previous chapter pending judgment, He then turns to mercifully invite His people to repent and be spared. He begins by addressing really the nation as a whole. Then He will speak, as we move through these first three verses, to a remnant of Judah who is faithful or will be faithful to Him. God always has a remnant, and Zephaniah begins gather up or come together. He refers to them here, I don't know if you caught this, but he refers to them as, "Oh, shameless nation." And the word here for nation is important. The Hebrew word for nation is not normally used for Judah or for Israel. Now, we read that in English the same as we read it for anything else, but it's a different word that is used here than what is generally used to refer to Judah or to Israel. It is usually a word when used to refer to Gentile nations. When this word is used to speak of nations, it is usually used to refer to Gentile nations. So in referring to Israel or Judah here as this nation, this word for nation, and referring to them in this way, he's lumping them in with all of the Gentile nations. He's lumping them in with the rest of the world. Instead of being set apart as a nation unto Yahweh, at this point they were no different. They were as the world. They had lived for the world. They had lived like the world, and there was no separation between them and the rest of the world at this point. And it is in this that they were shameless. They knew better, and yet they had no shame in their sin. They had no shame in their disgrace of Yahweh's name. And that is what they were doing. They were disgracing their God. They were disgracing Yahweh because He was the God, is the God of Israel. And as they lived like the world, as they showed no difference to those surrounding nations around them, they served false gods, they offered sacrifices to all of these pagan gods, they were essentially saying that they were no different and Yahweh is no different than any of the other gods that you serve, which is completely untrue. And they knew that to be untrue. But yet they were content in their idolatry. And they even preferred it. I mean, as we've gone through these prophets, we've seen that they continually choose these false gods and this idolatry over true worship of the one true God. And Zephaniah here, he doesn't cut them any slack, right? I mean, he tells them, "Oh, shameless nation." He doesn't soften the message to appease the culture, or he doesn't try not to hurt their feelings. He didn't tell them that they were okay, they would be fine, and then give them this false message of hope when God is declaring judgment is coming. No, Zephaniah here, as a true prophet of God, he is honest with them. He's straightforward with them in his message. But he doesn't leave them there, right? He doesn't just leave them with this message of judgment and this message of how they are a shameless nation. He continues on and he gives them instruction in spite of their sin and their shamelessness. It is urgent instruction, really. He gives them four befores. Four befores. He says, "Do this before the decree takes effect, before the day passes away, before the burning anger of the Lord comes upon you, and before the day of the anger of the Lord." All of these are referring to the same event, the same day, really, the same thing. That last before tells us what that is. It is before the day of the anger of the Lord. Chapter 1 referred to it as the day of the Lord, not the burning day of the the day of the anger of the Lord, just to the day of the Lord. And chapter 1 described that day as the day of wrath, the day of distress, the day of anguish, ruin and devastation, darkness and gloom, clouds and thick darkness, trumpet blast, and battle cry or war. That is that day. So Zephaniah says, before that day, seek the Lord. Seek the Lord with urgency before that day comes. Now, that is a general call to the nation, but who will or even can seek the Lord? Well, Zephaniah goes on. He says, "All you humble who do His," speaking of Yahweh's just commands, "who follow His word, this is who can seek the Lord. Those who seek the Lord are those who seek righteousness and who seek humility." Those are attributes or descriptions or fruits of those who seek the Lord. And that is the opposite of one who's shameless, right? That is the opposite of the current description of the nation as a whole. The shameless nation of Judah, in their current state, they had no humility, they had no shame in the way they lived their lives and the way they worshipped false gods. Even though the nation as a whole here is referred to as a shameless nation, there will be a group or a remnant who are humble and who seek righteousness by doing His commands. And what is said here, it really sounds familiar to what Micah states that the Lord requires, does it not? We're told in Micah that the Lord requires to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Why do this, though? Why are we told to do this? Why are we required to do this? Because perhaps, we're told here, they're told, perhaps if they do this, they may be hidden from the day of the anger of the Lord. Well, what exactly does that mean? What does perhaps mean or seem to imply here? Is Zephaniah here saying that it's possible that they could be hidden in that day, but they can't be sure? Is he expressing doubt here and saying perhaps? Well, Amos chapter 5, verse 15, it has a very similar statement, very similar language. In Amos, he's exhorting Israel to seek the Lord in that chapter as well. And in verse 15, he tells them, hate evil, love good, and establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Now, is there any doubt that God would save and protect any that seek Him and repent? Do we have an example of that? We don't have an example of a true repentant seeker of God in Scripture that has been turned away. There's no example of that in Scripture. So the answer to whether God would, should we have any doubt that God would save and protect any that come to Him with repentance and seek Him and seek humility and seek righteousness and do His just commands, the answer to that is no, He's not going to turn any of them away. The uncertainty here, the perhaps, it really lies with man, not with God. So we shouldn't understand this to be saying that Zephaniah is telling Judah to repent, but even if they do, there's a chance that God might not hide them or protect them from the day of His anger. No, we should understand this to say that Zephaniah is saying, if you as a sinful people would perhaps repent, knowing that sinful men often reject the call to repentance, but if you would perhaps repent, then the Lord will hide you in that day. There's confidence there. The confidence is in the Lord that it will happen if they do repent. We know that to be true. The uncertainty lies with the sinful men and whether man will repent, even when they are called to repent and when they're promised judgment. Then beginning at verse 4, we read, "For Gaza shall be deserted, and Ashkelon shall become a desolation. Ashdod's people shall be driven out at noon, and Ekron shall be uprooted. Woe to you, inhabitants of the seacoast, you nation of the Cherethites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines, and I will destroy you until no inhabitant is left. And you, O seacoast, shall be pastures with meadows for shepherds and folds for flocks. The seacoast shall become the remnant, or the possession of the remnant of the house of Judah, on which they shall graze, and in the houses of Ashkelon they shall lie down at evening, for the Lord their God will be mindful of them and restore their fortunes." So as I stated, the first three verses are they're directed to Judah, but then verses 4 through the remainder of the chapter, Zephaniah begins to speak to surrounding Gentile nations there of Judah, how they are subject also to God's judgment. It is not just Judah. It would not be just Israel who had already suffered that judgment. No, it would be them too. They did not escape God's judgment or His eye. He addresses nations from the north, east, south, and west of Judah, all four points on the compass. And not only does He do this because they all have done evil to God's people, people of Israel, but because they are representative of Gentile nations as a whole. They are representative of the world. Another way to put it, it is, again, they are all four and all four points representative of the world. Zephaniah is specific here, and the nations that he addresses are pretty close in pretty close proximity to Israel. But again, they represent the world in threat of judgment, no matter what direction they may fall in. The world is all under subject to God's judgment. Now, each one of these nations or people groups that Zephaniah promises judgment for, they are nations or people groups who have been cruel to the nation of Israel. They have done evil to God's people. For this, they will be punished. Now, let's not look past the fact that when God returns to judge the world, He will do that on the heels of a time when the world, led by the Antichrist and by His prophet, will be persecuting Israelites in a great way. These nations addressed by Zephaniah are a precursor to how the world as a whole will treat Israel in that future day, and therefore, judgment pronounced on them is but a precursor of the judgment to come on the world in that future day. Again, there's a message to the immediate recipients of this passage, but there is a future-looking judgment that we will see here as well. H.A. Ironside described this passage in this way. He says, "This is all a picture of the time of the end. Judah then will be much in the position she occupied in Zephaniah's day, in the land, surrounded by enemies, a feeble remnant, crying, 'How long, O Lord?' The mass, the apostate, and swayed by the Antichrist, all of this because of their rejection of Messiah when He came in grace. Therefore, they must drink the cup of retribution to the dregs, but that cup emptied. The Lord will then arise in His might as their deliverer, and their enemies, who have glorified over their helplessness, shall become the objects of His avenging wrath, preparatory to the ushering in of the world kingdom of our God and His Christ." I know that was a lengthy quote, but that is a good description of what is going on in this chapter and how it pictures that future coming judgment as well. What Judah is at this point and how they are treated by the surrounding nations, their enemies around them, will be much like the way they will be in that future day as well, and how they will be oppressed and how God will deliver them as He shows proof of that in the judgment of these enemies of God or enemies of Israel in this chapter. Here in verse 4, he begins in the west. He begins with the nation of Gaza, and then it's really four different lands, four different places in the land of Philistia, or the Philistines. This is the Philistines that he's addressing, people that were well known as enemies to Israel. They might be the most well-known enemies to Israel in the Old Testament. It seems in every battle we see Israel fighting in the Old Testament, the Philistines were involved. It's not entirely true. They weren't involved in every one of them, but it almost seems that way when we open up, especially during the reign of David, right? It says here that Gaza shall be deserted, Ashdod driven out, Ekron uprooted. Later in verse 5, God states that He will destroy them until no inhabitant is left. Almost all of the main cities of the Philistines are called out here. And God pronounces a judgment on them that they will leave, they will be left with no inhabitants. The people of Philistia will be driven from their land, or they will be destroyed in such a way that they will no longer be a people. Verse 4 states that Ashdod will be driven out at noon. This is the hottest day, the hottest time of the day. I mean, even you know, with us here, noon is generally the hottest time of the day. It's no different there in the Middle East, but it's much hotter as a vast general rule in the Middle East than what we experience here. And it's so hot during that period of time that for a lot of people in the Middle East, that is a nap time for them. That is a time where they will go in and they will rest. They will be away from this heat. So what is being said here is that the destruction at a time will come at a time when they're least expecting it, right? When they're not expecting anything to be going on. This is a time when they would be expected to be in and at rest, and nobody's going to be out trying to wage war at the hottest time of the day. But that's when it will come. And truth be told, the lost, they never expect judgment, right? Judgment's never expected for a lost person. They just walk around in their arrogance and as if they're not accountable to anyone. They're a God unto themselves, and so they're not worried about judgment coming from someone else, coming from God Himself, especially. Zephaniah describes the land itself in verse 6, where he describes what it will be. He says, "And you, O seacoast, shall be pastures with meadows for shepherds and folds for flocks. The seacoast shall become the possession of the remnant of the house of Judah." So he describes the land as it would be. He says it will be pastures or will be meadows, places where shepherds will be able to take their flocks. No longer will it be cities full of thriving people walking around doing business and living unto themselves. No, it will be nothing more than a feeding area for sheep or for some type of flock. But God does not stop there. He goes on in verse 7, as we just read, to promise that these pagan lands, following that burning day of the anger of the Lord, will become a possession of the remnant of the house of Judah. This land formerly owned and occupied by the enemies of Israel will become their land. And they shall use it to graze, and the homes in which the Philistines occupied will become the homes of the Israelites. Now, the Philistines, they lived in Canaan, right? They were in Canaan. They occupied part of the promised land, land which was promised to Israel as their possession from God. So God will fulfill that promise. God, in this book, has promised to judge Judah and take them out of their land. But here, Zephaniah reminds the faithful that in that day, there will be a faithful remnant, and the Lord their God will be mindful of them. He will not forget them. He will restore their fortunes. They will be rid of perhaps their greatest enemy and will also live in their lands and in their homes. The prophecy of the deportation and uprooting of the people of Philistia has practically been fulfilled as we live here today. Through the reign of Assyria and through the reign of Babylon and Greece and Rome, the people of Philistia were made vassals in each one of these world empires. They never had their independence once Assyria took them captive and took them over. Their language, their religion, and even their identity was swallowed up as time passed with each passing empire, to the point that there are no known Philistines today. They thought that they would be protected, right, and secure by their own power. But God proved them different. No one is protected or secure from Yahweh if they stand against Him. And if you stand against God's people, you stand against God. Beginning in verse 8, Zephaniah moves on. He says, "I have heard the taunts of Moab and the revilings of the Ammonites, how they have taunted my people and made boasts against their territory. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Moab shall become like Sodom and the Amorites like Gomorrah, a land possessed by nettles and salt pits and a waste forever. The remnant of my people shall plunder them, and the survivors of my nation shall possess them. This shall be their lot in return for their pride, because they taunted and boasted against the people of the Lord of hosts. The Lord will be awesome against them, for He will famish all the gods of the earth. To Him shall bow down each in its place, all the lands of the nation." So, as he moves on from the Philistines, from that nation, those people in the west, he then moves to the east of Judah. Here he speaks to two nations, two people groups, the Moabites and the Ammonites. If those two names, they ring a bell, it's because they were the ancestors of Lot, right? They were the product of Lot's incestuous relationship with his two daughters. Now, they're not being punished here for that. That is not why God is punishing them. They're punishing because they were historically cruel to God's people. There are a number of places we can read of their cruelty or their attempt to be cruel. I'll tell you a few of them. You can jot them down and go read them when you have time. But Numbers 22 speaks of that. Judges 3, Judges 10, 1 Samuel 11, and 2 Samuel 12 all give instances of where these people groups, these two nations, were cruel to Israel. They were attempting, in all of these accounts, either to oppress them or to be part of the oppression. Sometimes they were trying to join in with Assyria or join in with Babylon to be part of that oppression. They tried to take advantage of the oppression that these greater world powers brought on Israel. That is why God reminds them here that He had heard the taunts, their insults or insults against Israel. Not only did they taunt Israel, but they boasted against their territory. They made threats to Israel about taking their land. It was kind of part of why they were always part of this. They're constantly trying to move in and take land that belonged to Israel and belonged to Judah. And God did not overlook these transgressions. He did not look past them. He didn't forget them. He declares that as I live, meaning He swears that as sure as He lives, this is going to take place, what He's about to pronounce. And there's really no promise that can be greater than that, is there? I mean, God is eternal. He has no beginning, and He also has no end. All of creation could come to an end, but God cannot. So what He promises here will happen, because as He lives, He will always live. He also promises that as the God of hosts, He takes this title, the God of hosts. And this is a title of power, a title of war. He is the God of angel armies. Not that God needs an army of angels to deal with any human nation, but this is just a reminder of the power which comes against an enemy of God. You are dealing with the all-powerful God, the Lord of hosts. And that title alone should terrify anyone who opposes God. As a second description here, God adds that He is the God of Israel. Did that hit home with anyone as we read that? I kind of find that remarkable, honestly, as we read through this. I mean, just a few verses back, Judah's referred to as a shameful Gentile nation, basically, right? Or shameless, not a shameful, but a shameless Gentile nation. And we've explained how even at the time of this prophecy, Israel as the northern kingdom, they were already in captivity because of their sin. And Judah was living wickedly at this point. Yet God does not hesitate to declare Himself their God here. And this title is meant to be a reminder to the enemies of Israel. I know I'm judging them. I know they are wicked. I know they are not representing me in the way that they should. But I am their God. And this is what You have done to them. And there will be recompense for it. These transgressions, these evils that You have committed against My people, I take them personally. This was also meant to be a reminder to Israel, to Judah, that although God had put them away, or He was in the process of punishing Judah to put them away in judgment and captivity, that it would not be forever. He still is their God. He still would be faithful to them, and He will be faithful to His promises to them, despite their lack of faithfulness. So Yahweh swears that as He lives, as the Lord of hosts, as the God of Israel, Moab and the Ammonites would become like Sodom and Gomorrah, meaning that they would be destroyed completely. Their land would become like one possessed by nettles. I don't know if you're like me, but I didn't know what nettles was when I was reading this, so I had to look that up. But nettles are plants that commonly grow in the Middle East that are about 2 to 3 feet tall, and they have pointed leaves, which if you touch them, they'll sting you, and it's painful. So a land full of nettles is really just describing a land full of annoyance, full of pain. There's no good in it. It goes on to say that it'd be a land full of salt pits. It would be a land without nutrients or a barren land, really. That's what is going to become of their territory. So to call it a waste forever is really a fitting description, because that's what it would be, a waste forever. And this has not been fulfilled yet, so it is still a future promise to be fulfilled. But just because God has chosen not to immediately punish them does not mean that He has not overlooked their sin, right? He punishes sin in His own time. not in our time. God does not overlook sin, though. Any sin. It was either punished at the cross in the person of Jesus, or each individual is going to stand before God and receive punishment for each and every sin that they have ever committed. That includes Moab and the Ammonites. He goes on to promise, though, that His people, again, possessive of Israel here, says His people, my people, they would plunder them, speaking of the Moabites and the Amorites, and that the survivors of His nation would possess them. Most likely saying here that the Moabites and the Amorites who remained would one day become servants of the remaining faithful remnant of God's people, of Israel. You know, it's kind of a side note, but I couldn't help but think about it as I was looking at this and looking through what God is doing to the and promising to do to the nations that are enemies to God. We commonly want vengeance and revenge on our own, right? I mean, that's human nature. It's not something that we should really be seeking for as children of God. We should have humility and we should have forgiveness in our hearts, but humanity, and we can be included in that desire for vengeance on our own at times. That's just something that we struggle with. We want to try to right the wrongs that are done to us or done to someone that we love, we care about. And of course, many times those wrongs done to us, wrongs, they weren't really wrongs done in the first place, right? I mean, they're wrongs that we've kind of gotten in our minds, or we've just taken personal offense to something we shouldn't have taken personal offense to. But we still seek revenge on our terms, on our own terms. And we're trying to seek vengeance in the way we want to. And yet God has told us that vengeance is His, right? It's clear. I mean, as we read through this, I mean, not just this chapter, it's all through Scripture, but it's clear that God takes personal any slight against His people, against His children. If you wrong, you do wrong to one of His, He takes it personal. And any of those wrongs will be righted. And if this chapter doesn't make it clear that God's vengeance is much greater than anything we're capable of, then I don't know what can make that clear. So why don't we just wait on the Lord like He's told us to, and not worry ourselves about trying to avenge any right wrong that we feel we've been wronged? God will take care of it in His time. Let's not worry about it. Verse 10 goes on, tells us that this judgment was passed on the Moabites and the Amorites because of their taunting and their boasting against the people of the Lord of hosts. But it was rooted in their pride, right? It is their pride that caused this. And pride is the root of most all evils. It's certainly the root of destruction and downfall of enemies, of nations. God hates the proud. He hates pride. He hates arrogance. He punishes it. And we see that all through Scripture. We have, as we talked about in that first song, we have nothing to boast of. There's nothing in and of ourselves to boast of other than boasting in Christ. That is the only thing we have to boast about. Verse 11 continues, and it seems as if it is just goes on with the pronouncement of the judgment of Moab and the Amorites. We read, "The Lord will be awesome against them, for He will famish all of the gods of the earth, and to Him shall bow down each in its place all the lands of the nation." So as we read, we can see that this declaration, it seems to expand far beyond just the Moabites and the Amorites. We're told Yahweh will be awesome against them, but then He will famish all the gods of the earth. So the "them" seems to be all the earth. There will come a day when God will famish or destroy all the little g gods of the earth. Not only can God do this because He is all-powerful, not only will He do this because He is all-powerful, but because all other gods are fake gods. They are not real. They have no power. The only power they have is in the mind of the one who serves them. That's it. Outside of that, there is zero power for fake gods. Unlike false gods, though, Yahweh is all-powerful, and all of His power is independent of us, of His creation. And He will make that clear to all the nations of the world one day. In that day, we're told, each nation shall bow down to Yahweh. Again, we see this expansive language here to include all of the world. All the lands of the nations shall bow down to Him. This has not happened yet. There has never been a time when all of the world has bowed down to worship Yahweh. And this cannot be talking about the current age where we have people from all over the world that worship our Lord, because we're told that all the gods of the earth will be famished at this time. They'll be done away with. There are still false gods all over the world right now, though. There will be no false worship in this day He's speaking of. All the false gods will have been destroyed, and only true worship of Yahweh will remain. That's it. This is certainly speaking of the time in which Jesus will return and reign from the throne of David during the millennial reign as He sets up His kingdom. This time is spoken of in Malachi chapter 1, verse 11, with very similar language. In that chapter, in that verse, we read, "For from the rising of the sun to its setting, My name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense will be offered to My name and a pure offering. For My name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." So as I mentioned earlier, while most of this judgment is meant to be fulfilled in the nearish future for these nations or these people groups, it certainly looks forward to a day which has not yet come as well. A day of worldwide judgment, but also a day of worldwide worship of Yahweh after judgment and destruction of all false gods that exist. So not only does God promise restoration for His people, but He promises a time when mercy will be given to the world as a whole. Judgment will certainly come first. You can read the book of Revelation and see that to be clear and true. It will happen. It is coming. But there will be mercy as well. In verse 12 we read, "You also, O Cushites, shall be slain by My sword." We, in this verse, have our third nation or people group, the Cushites. This group could be talking about Egypt or the Egyptians, but most likely it's referring to Ethiopia, who either ruled Egypt or was directly tied to Egypt during this period of time, surrounding this period of time as well. They weren't ruling Egypt at the time that this was written, but they were directly tied to them, and they'd been ruling them just some not too long in the distant past. This group was to the south of Israel. So we've had the west and the east, and now we have the south. And they were descendants of Cush, the son of Ham. Not a whole lot is said here about this group other than they would be slain by God's sword. And this is due to their hostility to God's people. It also speaks to the fact that no world power is free of God's judgment, right? This was a powerful group. They lived as a powerful group. They were not the world power that Assyria was, although they had moments which they were part of that world power, world empire conversation, but they were still a powerful group of people. And God is stating here that no world power, we can take from that, that no world power is free from God's judgment. The fulfillment of this prophecy was done in the invasion of Egypt by Nebuchadnezzar when Babylon invaded Egypt and took that nation basically and made them a vassal of the nation of Babylon, or the empire of Babylon. Yahweh would bring war against them, though. That is what is saying here. God is going to bring war against them, and they would lose. And that certainly happened. Make no mistake, this war here, this sword, it is the sword and judgment of God. It's not some haphazard accident. It's not some random act of war. No, this is God's judgment that He promises will come on them. It is His sword. And because of that, there would be no escape from this. Then these last three verses of the chapter, they all deal with that fourth and final nation or people group. It says, verse 13, "And He will stretch out His hand against the north and destroy Assyria. And He will make Nineveh a desolation, a dry waste like the desert. Herds shall lie down in her midst, all kinds of beasts, even the owl and the hedgehog shall lodge in her capitals. A voice shall hoot in the window, devastation will be on the threshold. for her cedar work will be laid bare. This is the exultant city that lives securely, that said in her heart, I am, and there is no one else. What a desolation she has become, a lair for wild beasts. Everyone who passes by her hisses and shakes her fist. This final nation is a nation told to us here, the Assyrians. As verse 13 tells us, this is the nation from the north. So this completes the four directions. Now, when I preached the intro to this book, I gave quite a bit of background as to who the Assyrians were and what they were at the time in which this book was written, because they were the predominant nation, the predominant power in the world, and to Judah specifically at this time. Again, they were the dominant power, and unlike the other nations mentioned in this passage, outside of maybe Moab and the Amorites, who always seemed to have their hand in the oppression of Israel, even at this point in time, Assyria was currently oppressing Judah. They were the dominant world power oppressing Judah at this point, oppressing God's people. But the Lord promises that this too shall end. They too will be judged, and soon. He says He would stretch out His hand and destroy Assyria. And think on this for a second. As we go through this and you read this, we read this from a Christian perspective, right? I mean, we look back in history and we look at it through our Christian eyes. So even though I hope the power of God is obvious to us in this passage, we still probably fall short of the magnitude of this declaration when it was given. From the eyes of humanity, especially of an Assyrian that would have heard this at this time during the life of Zephaniah, this statement was made by just some random guy in Judah, right? I mean, this is some random guy, some prophet who claims to be a prophet of a God making this declaration that Assyria is going to fall. Assyria is going to go away. They're going to be made a desolation. Made by a man in a nation that was no threat to Assyria or to their power from a human perspective. I mean, Judah, apart from God, in their own power, had no threat to Assyria. Judah had been taxed by Assyria. They'd been used by Assyria for a long time for their own benefit. It'd kind of be like a man in Taiwan today telling China that his God was about to destroy them. That's kind of the best I could think of as an example of what how this would have come across to an Assyrian that might have heard this. There would have been no fear from an Assyrian in hearing this declaration. Of course, there should have been, right? I mean, because unlike the man in Taiwan today, the man in Judah could point clearly to a history in which his God had done miraculous things and constantly had brought vengeance on nations who had oppressed Israel, had oppressed Judah. Still yet, from a human perspective at this time, a man from Judah making this statement, it would have been laughed at by an Assyrian. It just would have had no impact. Just because it didn't have any impact, though, does not mean it won't be true. The prophecy gets more detailed. Zephaniah states that God would make Nineveh, this great capital city of Assyria, desolate. He would make them a dry waste like the desert. Now, this was quite shocking in this prophecy. See, Nineveh was renowned at this time for their irrigation system. It was something they were quite proud of, and they were arrogant about it. They had it, and really no one else did. The thought of that city, of this great city with this great irrigation process becoming like a dry desert at this point was beyond normal imagination. I mean, it would have been a shock to have heard this. It would have been an impossible thought, really. Yet Yahweh declares that He's going to make it happen. It's going to happen. Not only would they become dry, but they would become like a pasture. So instead of being a bustling capital city of the most powerful empire on earth, that city would then become a place on earth where herds would lie down in her midst and all kinds of beasts would roam and be part of her land. The once beautiful and towering buildings which had housed royalty and housed kings and powerful people within this empire would now be inhabited by the owl and by the hedgehog. Now, most of us have seen movies and kind of put a modern-day thought in our mind, maybe. We've seen movies or TV shows that picture the world after maybe a zombie apocalypse or after a nuclear war. New York City seems to kind of be the most popular city that's portrayed after this event. And most often you see that picture where everything in New York seems abandoned, right? I mean, the tall skyscrapers have grass or moss growing from the balconies or from the windows, the towers. Birds put their nests in these broken windows of the 50th floor. Deer walk past abandoned cars and shops. Once a city of millions, there are no people around at all. No person in sight. I know those shows or movies are made up in Hollywood, but that really is kind of a real picture of what God is describing Nineveh will become. Nineveh was our modern day New York City or Beijing or think of any, I mean, bustling huge city with so many people in it. Like, that's what Nineveh was. And it was part of the greatest empire on earth at this point. And so I think it's a kind of a good picture to kind of think of New York City abandoned in that way, how wild beasts would just run through the city and only no residents there. That's what Zephaniah is promising will happen to this nation, to this city. Verse 15 brings home why. This city was once exultant, or they were triumphant. They lived securely. Because they said in their heart, I am, and there is no one else. Does that statement kind of strike a chord with anyone? That I am, and there is no one else? Who else is the I am? It's God, right? It's Yahweh. Yahweh is the I am. He is self-existent. But Nineveh had declared herself to be I am, to be self-existent. No one else was beside her. No one else could be her. She's claiming divine attributes is what she's doing. This was actually a claim that Babylon would make later. You can read it in Isaiah chapter 47. She too fell, though, by the hand of God for her arrogance. The only one who can be self-sufficient is God. There's no nation that can be. Lest we think that only a barbaric pagan nation can fall victim to this line of thought, though, the church at Laodicea, in Revelation 3, they had a similar statement. We read in chapter 3, not quite on the level of Assyria and Babylon, but not far off. She said of herself there in Revelation 3, for you say, I am rich. This is Laodicea talking about themselves. I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. You say that, God tells them, the Lord tells them, not realizing that you are wretched, you are pitiable, you are poor, you are blind, and you were naked. That's a church. That's a group that calls themselves Christians that are puffed up in this way. Now, this prophecy on Nineveh and on Assyria was fulfilled pretty quickly as Babylon came in 612 BC and they destroyed the city of Nineveh. It was destroyed in such a way that there was no evidence of that city even existing until it was found in 1847. That is how thorough God is and how sure His promises are. So we've read four different people groups, four different directions. We've read of Gentile nations surrounding Judah, enemies of God's people that God is going to deal with, that He has dealt with or will be dealing with. There is a lesson here again that God does not overlook sin. No matter where you're from, no matter what nation you come from, our sin cannot be hidden from God. The oppression of God's people, it will be dealt with as well. And it will be dealt with thoroughly. God has given the world warning after warning. He has provided examples of judgment on sin, not only in Judah and Israel, but in surrounding nations who oppressed His people. These are all warning shots, really. As we look back in the Old Testament, we see these examples. They're warning shots, so to speak. They are all clear examples of how God deals with sin. and how He will deal with sin and with the oppression of His people. But one day this is going to be on a worldwide scale. There will be no escape except for one that seeks the Lord. Again, as if He will judge and punish His chosen earthly people whom He has a covenant relationship with, then He will certainly judge pagan Gentile nations who have their own gods, which they've made up and they worship. And this chapter certainly makes that clear. But as J.J. Stubbs states, God does not warn men of coming judgment without opening a way of escape from it. There is a way of escape. That is repentance and faith in Jesus. Stubbs goes on to say, the preaching of the gospel today is not intended to terrorize men, but to warn them of coming judgment and to produce repentance toward God and faith to our Lord Jesus Christ. And to that I say amen. That is why we preach the gospel. That's why we warn of coming judgment. It is not to terrorize men. It is to tell them, this is truth. This is what's coming. But God is merciful. God has given a way to escape. So seek righteousness. Seek the Lord. I also like what Charles Feinberg says about judgment in reference to this chapter. He states, we cannot stress too strongly that God's ultimate object and purposes are not to punish and to destroy, but to overrule evil for good and bring peace out of hopeless chaos. Now, that is not saying that God does not judge and He does not have a purpose in judgment, because He does. Sin must be and will be punished, and God will do that. But ultimately, God is working to a renewal of His creation, to where chaos that we see around us will become peace, where evil is put away, and where we live in a place of bliss and perfection with our Savior. But again, the only way to be part of that, the only way to escape judgment that is sure, is to repent, to believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, and to turn to Him. And as Zephaniah says, that needs to be done quickly, before the day of the Lord, before the anger, the burning anger of the Lord comes upon this world. Stand with me.